Go with me tonight to the 20th chapter of the book of John. I meet you in the fourth gospel. I'll admit I've been in John a lot in my own studies and prayer time because we are now doing a Tuesday night Bible study in Georgia where we're walking through the book of John. However, it'll take me forever to get to John 20 because I just started and I don't move very fast on those weekly Bible studies. And so I'm really excited about bringing out some material from John chapter 20, and that I may not get to for, you know, at my pace, 10 years on a Tuesday night, 1 hour Bible study. I think perhaps John 20 is the most important chapter in all the Gospels. Now, I'm sure we could say that about a lot of chapters, but let me tell you why I believe this. Because I think we need everything else that the Gospels tell us about Jesus. We need to know about His birth. We need to be able to honor that virgin birth that is a fulfillment of prophecy. We need to see the shepherds abiding in the fields and the angels saying, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We need to watch the miraculous Jesus, and we need to hear Him talk, and we need to see Him touch lives and heal the sick and raise the dead. We need to see the cross, and we need to watch Him suffer and die on our behalf because it, as Paul said in Romans, it displays the love of God to us. But what we need the most is we need the stone to roll away and Jesus to come out of the tomb. And the reason we need it the most is because if Jesus doesn't come out of the tomb on a theological side, on a theoretical side, Paul said, if He be not risen, you are still dead in your sins. So we need Him to be alive, because if He's not alive, neither are we. And what are we doing talking about being alive in Christ if He never came out of the grave? So it's crucial that He resurrects. It might be more crucial than anything else, because if He doesn't resurrect, He's a great man, full of great, lofty principles. In fact, the best stuff that's ever been uttered from the lips of a human being. And if we just followed His principles, yes, the world would be a better place, or at least less terrible than it is. But I don't know if it would mean as much in our hearts, because we wouldn't have the satisfaction of sins forgiven. We wouldn't know that we're new creations. We'd never have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection is the most crucial event that happens in the entire story of Jesus. And I say it's the fulcrum by which the New Testament rests. Everything hinges on the fact that the tomb is empty, because it's promise and it's possibility. It's promise that we get to raise. It's a resurrection promise. If Jesus comes out, you get to come out. If Jesus is alive, you are alive. It's possibility. It says that in a new creation, dead things can live again. They can't do that in an old creation, but the whole world changes at resurrection. That possibilities of not just life after you die, but the possibility of life while you're on this earth. That something could be better. It could be different. Truly, the resurrection is a great hope. And when we hear that, we think, someday I get to resurrect, that's my hope. But I don't think that's the only thing that means. I think the hope that comes with resurrection is that things could be better than they are. And here's why. Because there are echoes in the book of John from the book of Genesis. John is doing something on purpose. He's non-synoptic. He's non-similar to the other Gospels. But that doesn't just mean he tells stories they don't tell, or he says stuff they don't say. It means he has an entire different approach than the Matthews, Marks, and Lukes of the New Testament. John is really trying to do something to you. John is ministering. And let's consider that he's probably ministering first and foremost to a Jewish world, although John's gospel, as much as any, is aimed at you and I, the Gentile, more probably than any other gospel. But they have a background of the Torah, and even if you're not Jewish, you have a background of Genesis, and you know that Genesis is where it all starts. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And I don't want to spend any time on where that falls on the timeline of man. Is that 6,000 years ago? Is that 6 million years ago? Is that 6 billion years ago? If you're still hung up on that, I think you've missed the point. The point being, in the beginning is nothing, and then God says, let there be something. And what that teaches you is when there is nothing, all God has to do is say, let there be something. And so the whole Bible starts in that moment, at this moment where God in the beginning brings order to chaos. And then, and that gives me hope, because in my life where there's chaos, there's potential for order, because here's God speaking light into my darkness. Now John does that to you all over again. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the book of Genesis, God moves on darkness and speaks light into it. And in John chapter 1, God moves on darkness and speaks light, and then says the light is the life of men. And the light wrapped himself in human flesh and tabernacled among us. And he's the glory of God, and he's from the bosom of the Father. And John explodes with the same story Genesis explodes with, but John doesn't leave the motif. He drags it with him through his gospel because he wants to show you something important about the new creation power that happens in Christ. Now, there's a lot of verses I want to touch on tonight, but I want to start with a couple in John chapter 20. Look at verse 19 with me, and I'm going to show you a theme, a literary theme that John's going to use to his advantage in the 20th chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and I think this is actually a little bit weak in the New King James Version, this translation. I actually enjoy most of what happens in New King James Version, but I think that we miss this here. Some other translations bring it out better. Whenever you have that literary device happening in the Greek where the doors were shut, that is not an unnecessary detail. Okay? If they say the doors are shut, that's because the doors are locked. And so it's important to understand that. That's not a minor detail. We're at evening being the first day of the week when the doors were locked where the disciples were assembled. We know they're locked because of the next statement, because they're afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Flashback to the first verse of John chapter 20. Watch how this chapter opens. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We'll stop right there because you saw two of the same sentences. One in verse 1, one in verse 19. John doesn't tell you this twice because he thinks you forget in 18 verses. John tells you at the top of the chapter it's the first day of the week. When you get to verse 19, John tells you again it's the first day of the week. John doesn't assume that 18 verses later you have forgotten what day it is. John wants to make sure you understand that we are still dealing with the very first day of a new creation reality, the very first day of resurrection. And by the very first night, on the very first day of a brand new world, the church that is going to turn the world upside down has the doors locked and are hiding out. John does this to you on purpose because John wants to show you that you have entered into a brand new version of the Genesis 1 creation. Now watch the motif unfold as John very carefully, very systematically, almost surgically recreates the creation story. What happens in Genesis 1 is this: there's a beginning and there's God speaking and there's light in the middle of chaos and here comes order. And then what does he do on the sixth day? He creates man. He takes dust and he fashions man out of the dust and he breathes into man and man becomes a living soul. Right? There's man on day six. In John chapter 19, John tells a story that none of the other gospels, he says it in a way the other gospels don't say. He goes sort of behind the curtain to an encounter with the Roman Pontius Pilate and Jesus of Nazareth. This is a fascinating little scene. And you get this back and forth between Jesus and Pilate, but before you get that, Pilate drags Jesus out onto a portico, a balcony, to show him the assembled crowd. The crowd's rabid. They've been fired up by the Pharisees and by the rulers of the temple and the synagogue, and they're angry and they're wanting to see some bloodshed on this Friday. And Pilate brings Jesus to the edge of the balcony and makes a statement in John chapter 19, verse 5. He says, "Behold the man." Now, in God's economy of day one being Sunday and day seven being Saturday and day six being Friday, and I'm not trying to be silly or give you the elementaries of calendar, but I just want us to understand that the creation event happens, and what does God do on the sixth day of creation? He creates man. And what does God do on the seventh day of creation? He rests. On the sixth day of John's calendar, Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man." Christ becomes the created man of Genesis' sixth day. Jesus goes to the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30. He hangs his head and he says, "It is finished." And he dies and he goes silent. God gets to the end of the sixth day, looks at what he has created and says, "It is finished." And he goes silent. John is recreating this for you because John wants you to know that on the other side of an empty tomb where the stone's been rolled away, we're not just dealing with the metaphysics of can a man have reanimated dead tissue. John assumes you're a believer of that or that you're going to be once he tells you the story. What John wants you to see is God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. God has recreated the first three chapters of Genesis, the first two chapters of Genesis. He's placed a brand new man in a brand new world. He's brought him out of a tomb. He's finished the work on one man so he can begin the work on another man. It's the first day of the week at the top of chapter 20. The first day of the week means the seventh day is past. The rest is finished. And now we're moving forward into a brand new creation. I love this. I think what John does here is brilliant because for those who are watching closely, John's trying to lay out the case that the resurrection is not a happy ending to a story. John's laying out the case that the resurrection is the happy beginning to a brand new story. We don't stop the Gospels with the stone rolled away because it would have been too depressing to have Jesus dead and laying behind the stone. We cease the Gospel with the stone rolled away and Jesus speaking and moving and breaking bread and drinking the cup and touching lives because in the new creation, that's what it's all about. You see, you've come out of darkness and into light, not so that you can recount where you've come from, although there is utility in knowing where you've come from. My goodness, it helps to be able to look back and realize where you've come from and what you've come out of and what you've grown into. But you're not saved for that. You're not one of the children of God so that it can be all about looking backwards. It's so that it can be looking forward into a new creation so that you can go do something and be something in a world that badly needs you to come alive. And why is that important? Well, it's important because what Jesus does, or what John does rather, is echo Genesis. And from Genesis on, we see the great divine pursuit of God with man. See, I don't believe the Old Testament is so much a story about how to live right. In fact, I don't think that's what it is at all. Because we get to the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit in us for that. We don't have to go back to the Old Testament to figure out how to live right. The Old Testament is the journey. It's man chasing God through all of his valleys and through all of his running. It's man, it's God working to get that Adam back. He finally comes and becomes that last Adam. He dies on our behalf. He sheds blood so that we can live. He shows us how to do it. And then comes out of a tomb, resurrects. But the point, I think, of John 20 and 19, and this is where I really want to get started tonight, because I want you to take you to that room on Sunday night of resurrection morning where the very first church service occurs post-resurrection. I always like to think that that's at Pentecost, but the reality is this is Jesus' group. This is what's left of his believers assembled together to do what? Assembled together to pray, assembled together to look forward to the new world. What do I know what they're doing? But they just had an encounter this morning where the disciples saw the tomb was empty. By Sunday night, I don't know that they all believe he's alive because they're hiding from the Jews for fear that the Jews will think they're the ones that stole the body. Otherwise, how's the tomb empty? Now they've heard the news throughout the day, and we'll get to that in a moment, of all the eyewitness testimonies, but when they gather together that night, they lock the doors, and I think John's trying to show you something. That on the same day in which the stone rolled away, on the same day that a new creation is set forth upon the earth, the doors lock in the kingdom as man tries to swallow and fathom and process all that's going on the outside. If I had to lay a title on tonight's message, sometimes I come up with titles at the last minute, like right as I'm editing or going to post them, and I think, well, what would you say? And sometimes I hit a home run and sometimes I don't. I don't know if this is one of those nights, but I heard N.T. Wright make this statement one time. It really moved my heart. He said, "There are no locked doors in the kingdom." And I thought, well, if I was going to steal anything, I'll steal that title. There are no locked doors in the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples come together in a room in which they know they live in a world where he's not in that tomb any longer. Whether they're yet to believe he's alive or not, I'm not sure. But they know he's not there. They watched him die just a few days ago. They heard, "Behold the man." They saw, "It is finished." The curtain dropped on who they were. And now they sit in this room and lock the doors because the world on the outside is too frightening to face without Jesus. And so what happens? Jesus walks through the wall where they are assembled and says, "Peace be with you." Shows them his hands, shows them his side. It's a new world with new possibilities because they're in a resurrected world, but the doors are locked. And Jesus has to give them a gift. Go to 21. Watch Jesus give a twofold gift to his disciples inside of that locked room. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." I love this thought. Jesus gives them peace. Jesus sends them out. I love to think of it this way. Jesus gives them something God has given him. Jesus sends them in the way God has sent him. Or let's personalize it. Let's make it relational, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus gives them what his Father has given him. Jesus sends them the way his Father has sent him. Jesus is playing the role of Father to everyone in that locked room. Jesus has now replaced a far-off, distant figure of God with an ever-present, hands-pierced, side still fresh with a scar, giving them the very things that the Father has given to him. Jesus is giving out the peace that's been given to him. The New Testament writers would try to handle that peace, and they didn't know how. In fact, by the time you hear that peace filtered through the epistles of the New Testament, they say it's a peace that passes all understanding. Why do they say that? Because they didn't know what else to say. It's a peace I can't put my mind around. I don't know how to write about it. I don't even know how I possess it, but I know it's in Christ. I don't understand it. I didn't earn it. I don't pay for it. Sometimes I've got it when I don't have money to pay my bills, and yet there's peace. And sometimes I have it when I'm sick, and yet there's peace. That's inexplicable. That's not logical. That doesn't make sense that I could have peace in the middle of storms, peace in the middle of chaos, peace in the middle of turmoil, and yet... How will I describe it? Don't understand it. Peace that passes all understanding. I agree. Because I've got some of that. And man, there's times I need more of it. And where do I go? I can't go earn it. I can't go pay for it. I can't go pay my way out of it. But I know where it is, and it's a gift of the Father, that there is peace in our heart. So Jesus lays peace, but it's peace that he gives because it's been given to him. I love that he sends them out. "I send you the way the Father sent me." Because the commission that Jesus gives is the same commission he had. What was the commission that Jesus had? This really struck me hard lately. Because I come up in the church culture, and you guys know my background. And for a long, long time, church is a place you went to try to get people saved. That was kind of how I come up through this. Because let me give you a little flashback. If this were 25 years ago in my life in ministry, I would be doing everything I could to get to the invitation to make sure that somebody in this room come to Christ. Now, the reality is, most places that you go where you sit in a room full of believers, it's a room full of believers. We've all come to Christ. It's part of the reason we're all sitting in the same room together. I mean, in many cases, we don't have a whole lot in common outside of the fact that we've come to Christ. That's why we're all sitting in the same room on a Friday night. Why would I spend 45 minutes or an hour trying to preach you into a heaven you already know? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't give people an opportunity to come to Christ, but that's not why believers come together, is to see if they can get somebody to come to Christ. Or maybe it is. Maybe we've relegated evangelism to the pastor on Sunday morning. If I could just get my unbelieving friends to church, Pastor Barry would make sure they get saved. That's just about like you locking yourself in an upper room where there's an empty tomb outside, keeping the kingdom on the inside, not knowing what to do with it. And so, I don't know, it's not all tonight about making sure I get to the end and so that someone here becomes a believer. I realize that I'm talking to a room full of believers. I realize that the commission for you and for me is to go out and do what the commission for Jesus was to go out and to do. And what was the commission for Jesus? To seek and to save that which was lost. Say, well, it sounds like sinners to me. You know where that text appears? To seek and to save that which was lost? That text appears at the end of the Zacchaeus story. How many of you remember the Zacchaeus story? Wee little man. And a wee little man was he. You know the song if you don't know the guy, right? He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And the little Zacchaeus needs to see the Lord, so he climbs up in a tree because he's short of stature and he can't see Jesus for the press. And that's not people with cameras and notepads. That's just a bunch of people, and Zacchaeus can't see over anyone's head. So he climbs up into the tree, and he's a tax collector, and no one likes him in his own nation and his own culture. And he does it. If Jesus is going to go see him, that's going to be a scandal for Jesus. And Jesus stops under the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to go to your house today. And Zacchaeus welcomes Jesus. They have lunch together, and Zacchaeus makes a proclamation at the end of lunch and says, I give everybody fourfold back if I've cheated them. He actually gets, what comes out of Zacchaeus is exactly what needs to come out of Zacchaeus, but it doesn't come out of Zacchaeus by browbeating and condemnation and intimidation, but by love and by acceptance. And did you know the next phrase out of Jesus' mouth after Zacchaeus makes his proclamation is, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who was he talking about? Zacchaeus, a Jew. I mean, by all standards, he's part of the kingdom of Abraham. He's part of the family, and yet he's that one which is lost. Jesus isn't talking about some Gentile prostitute. He's talking about a man who knows the Torah, a man who has as his heritage Abraham, a man who's part of the circumcision, and yet he's the lost one. It teaches me something. A lot of times, we are the ones in desperate need of saving because we've wandered from our identity that we are sons and that we are daughters. We've wandered from knowing how much the Father loves us and cares about us. He's out to seek and save that which is lost. So if Jesus was sent to seek and save that which is lost, what are we sent to seek and to save? Well, that which was lost. What was lost? Jesus said, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think one of our primary concerns ought to be to tell God's people. That may be where we should start. To tell God's people that they are God's people. Because if he went for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was going for his own. The people that just didn't know who they were. And so that transformation begins. And so at that upper room, Jesus commissions them to go do exactly what it is that he does. Listen, I give you peace the way Daddy's given it to me. I send you out the way Dad has sent me out. And what did Dad send me out to do? He sent me to find you. You fishermen and farmers. You men who were in shame and condemnation. You men who had pasts. You men who had wandered. He sent me to bring you in and make you fishers of men. And so the kingdom locked into that room holds such potential and such power. So why don't we throw wide the door, man? Open the door. Go do. Go be. Go present this good news. It's not about let's wait till we can get them to Grace River Community Church where maybe the pastor can do something for them. But it's go out and seek those who don't know who they are in Christ and tell them about the love of the Father. Spread the message of his love and his grace and his peace. The option is yours. I think Jesus he comes through the doors into the locked room to show us that there truly are no locked doors in the kingdom, that everyone has potential and possibility in the Father, and that he loves them immensely. You have his spirit because, watch 22, listen for the echo of Genesis again. This has been John's thing. It's what he's done from the top of the book. And he said this to them. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. When he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, there's that echo of Genesis, that moment as the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. The Spirit blows life into the waters. But it's even better that when Adam stands up, God has fashioned him out of clay. The Bible says that God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And Adam draws into his lungs for the first time. The first thing he brings in is the breath of God, his creator. Jesus in that locked room on Sunday, on resurrection night, breathes into his disciples. Why does John tell this story? The other disciples don't tell this story because John has an agenda. John is reestablishing creation. John is showing you that God has recreated on the earth a new man. He's breathed into the inhabitants of the kingdom new life, new breath. That you're not who you used to be. You're not who you was. You're someone else. You're in a new creation reality. There's no locking this thing up. There's no shutting it up. That we are His people to go out and proclaim His name. You have an awesome power. And what is the first thing we get to do with our power? That 23rd verse bugged me for a long time. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. That 23rd verse spawned the priesthood of the Catholic Church. That was the root verse that caused the Catholic Church to establish that the original 12, the original 11 disciples became priests on earth with the power to forgive sins. And now any ordained priest on the earth has the power to forgive you of your sins. And so you can go to the priest can absolve you. You can walk out of that priest completely absolved because they have been given John 20:23 spiritual sanction to retain your sins or forgive your sins. And if you're in that confessional booth and you seek forgiveness and you don't receive it, you don't walk out and go get it from God. You were just rejected from receiving it by God's emissary. And out of that verse came, well, there were a lot more verses that show me in Hebrews that Jesus is the high priest. That Christ is the mediator. That there's been one sacrifice for all sacrifices. And that there's nothing left to be sacrificed. And that forgiveness of sins is not something I can parcel out to you. Or something your next door neighbor can parcel out to you. Or if they tell you you're not forgiven, then suddenly you're just not. And that's tough because they have that kind of power. That's despotism and tyranny. That's a hierarchical structure that tilts towards a tyranny that leads to cultic activity. Where you don't have it unless the pastor gives it to you. You can't hear from God unless the man tells you you can hear from God. That's not what Jesus gives His disciples. He breathes into them the Holy Spirit, the same thing that He breathes into you. You have the power in your words to set someone free by showing them what Jesus has done. And you have the power in your words to put people under condemnation and shame. Because you deny them access to the love of the Father through the finished work. It's easy to do. It's been done to all of us many, many times. Someone brings up to us our past, our sin, and our failure. And then they give us a list of things we need to do in order to atone to God for that sin and that failure. The things that we need to be a part of. The things we need to sign up for. The things that we need to be involved in if we want to be a redeemed people. Have you noticed that a lot of the things you're working to do to get over your past, you're really building someone else's church? That's not coincidental, is it? You're building someone else's dream, someone else's building, someone else's ministry, and someone else's church, all the while being told that by doing so, it's the penance that needs to be paid for how bad you've been in your life. And that's easy for you to fall into because God knows we've all been bad enough. So it's not very hard for someone to expose a little something in you once in a while. Just wait around for you to do something wrong so they can slap condemnation on you. When you have no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and that could have been released to you. Man, I had to get over the bitterness and the anger of knowing that I missed out on several years of not knowing exactly how forgiven I was. Anybody else feel that way? Had to get over some of that bitterness. That was a work of the Spirit in my life, and it's still happening. So much so that the first several years I was ministering grace, and I would just contrast the beauty of God's grace to the ugliness of some of the stuff I'd come out of. It was the only way I really knew to do it. And so every time I wanted to make Jesus lovely or Jesus look good, I had to go back to the way I used to hear it preached and say, this is how it was then, but this is how it is now. And there's definitely some value in balancing those two things, laying them out there and going, look, this is what you've heard, but this is what you should have heard. I got to where the only way I could really describe grace was to describe the darkness of mixture and law. I even had to have a renewal in my spirit where the Holy Spirit made the whole revelation of grace brand new again in me, where the revelation stood on its own, where the love of God was enough, that the power and presence and peace of the Spirit was enough. They didn't have to contrast it every time and go, now let me tell you what I used to think about this. It just become this thing, this ever-flowing river inside where it was its own beauty and its own loveliness. And that was a part of that healing process. Maybe for you, you're still in that comparison mode where the only way to really see how beautiful grace is to keep reminding yourself of the way it used to be taught to you or the way it used to be preached to you. But I believe that there is a place in the Spirit where He begins to wash us off to the level that we don't have to compare His loveliness with how unlovely the thing used to be. And that bitterness can be washed away, and we can rest and be purified in that. That awesome power to proclaim forgiveness, man, you have that on your children, and you have that on your neighbors, and you have that on your spouse. I think we are in a desert of communication in our homes, and a desert of communication with our kids. We are not communicating the reality of who they are in Christ. We just keep communicating to them the reality that we see out of them. So we see them do something wrong and we continue to hound on the wrong thing, never speaking to them about who they are in Christ and what Christ is inside of them and the destiny that Christ has placed in their heart of who they are to become. What if you spoke to your spouse like the woman of God that she is in the eyes of the Father? What if you spoke of your husband like the man of God he is in the eyes of his Father? What if you spoke about your children in the way God sees them, not the what you see out of their actions? What if you spoke to and of your grandchildren in a way, well, that's not very hard. Everybody does that, right? I mean, your grandkids are the best. I thought I'd actually get more amens than that. Most places say, yeah, he must have met my grandson. He is quite the special young man. But what if we begin to speak to them in that manner? Because I think that's what Jesus is saying. Fellas, I give you the Holy Spirit, now go out there and do something with it. And here's what you can do. You can open your mouth. And you can keep people in chains with their sin, or you can release them. They have the power to do that every day of your life. So what are you going to do with it? It was very hard for the disciples to swallow that pill. Peter's sitting on top of his roof one day about to eat lunch, and God brings a blanket full of unclean animals down and says, take, kill, and eat. And Peter goes, I don't eat anything unclean. I thought that was pretty bold to say to God, right? Peter says, I don't eat anything unclean. God sends it away, brings it back. I don't eat anything. This happens three times. Finally, the Holy Spirit says to Peter, don't ever call that unclean which I've called clean. Now, Peter didn't really get the message, but I think it's going to sink in pretty quick. God says to him, there's someone coming from a far-off place. They're going to knock on your door. They're going to invite you to come to their house. Don't ask any questions. Just go with them. What do you know? Lo and behold, before the voice stops speaking, there's a knock on the door. Peter goes downstairs. He goes out the front door. There's a man there that says, my master's at home. He's a man who loves God and fears God just like you. And he's been praying. And an angel appeared to him and said, come and get a man named Peter. And we can bring you back to our house because you must have a word for us. Now, I like to think of myself as a man on the ready all the time. Okay, so if someone were to say to me, hey, Pastor, you're going to get up and give us 5 minutes on grace, I don't need to go off and pray and fast and seek God and write down a bunch of notes. I got enough inside of me that I could probably come up with something, and hopefully it would be effective in someone's life. But I've always been a bit amazed at what happens when Peter walks into the house of Cornelius the Italian. He walks through the front door and he says, God told me that someone was going to knock on my door and that I'm supposed to show up here and tell you guys something. What do you want? I'm always amazed that Peter didn't get it. He just had a vision where God said, don't ever call anything unclean that I've called clean. I'm going to send you to a Gentile's house. Peter doesn't get it. The guy comes out and says, I've been praying and you've got something to say to us. Now say it. So the first thing out of Peter's mouth is, hey, I knew a guy named Jesus who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. But a bunch of people killed him. His message is very shallow. It's very simple. It's not real deep theological. He doesn't even quote any scriptures. I guess he assumes there are a bunch of Gentiles that don't know the Torah. But he even accuses them of killing the Lord. He goes, and then all these guys killed the Lord. And then he finally gets to the real meat of the issue. And he says, and all who believe in his name shall receive forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says, as he spoke those words, the Holy Spirit came into the room and began to baptize everyone in that room. And they all spoke with other tongues, and Peter takes a step back, looks into heaven, and goes, wow, you'll even give it to a Gentile. He never realized. Now, I don't know that we would have done any better. I mean, with Peter's background, how would we have done any better? But it does seem a little odd. I mean, Peter refuses to go in. Peter's opening line, by the way, at the house of Cornelius when they said, we called you in because we think you have a word for us. His opening line was, it's against God's law for me to eat with wicked men. And yet I'm going to say to you what's on my heart. I think, man, did you not watch Jesus? I mean, you spent 3.5 years with Jesus who was constantly eating with wicked men. Listen, don't think for a moment that this phenomenon of them locking themselves in a room on resurrection night is anything unique to them. I think this is happening in us all of the time, missing opportunities to release people into freedom because we've locked the door on men's comprehension and men's understanding. This is Peter. Peter goes with Jesus every day of his ministry and eats with publicans and sinners and prostitutes. And he eats with the dregs of society, and yet the first words out of his mouth when he gets a chance to preach to a bunch of Gentiles is, it's against God's law for me to eat with you? Because I think even in his heart, there's still a little bit of the kingdom locked up in that room. Because it's great, and it's precious, and it's wonderful, and isn't our church great? But it's so hard for us to give it out, because people don't deserve it. Because your neighbors haven't been nice to you and your enemies have persecuted you and they've cut you down and they've badmouthed you. And they're now more than ever maybe in our country, maybe since the Civil War, we are a divided people ideologically. To the point that it's difficult for us to even cross the aisle and have a conversation with people. And I think part of that, and this is a rabbit and I'll chase him and be quiet about him, but I think part of it is we've made politics center when they should have been peripheral. And somehow we pulled into the center of every conversation. What's happening in Washington, what's happening in the State House, what's happening in the White House. Every conversation is being pulled in about Democrat and Republican. We don't open with what do you believe in. We open with who did you vote for and how do you feel about. Listen, how do you feel about is an emotion. It's probably going to change by tomorrow. You don't get to the bottom of who someone is by asking them how they feel about something. You might get to the bottom of who someone is by asking them what they believe in. That's bigger. What if we started our so-called political discourse with what do you believe in? I have a feeling that you could list off a bunch of stuff before you found something you disagreed with. What do you believe in? And then that might open the course for what they believe in. And I think we've closed ourselves off to these things because people are undeserving of that, or they're undeserving of our knowledge, or they're undeserving of love. Man, you're never going to find somebody in this world deserving of grace. That's why it's grace. People are going to wrong you. They're going to badmouth you. They're going to persecute you, and they're going to treat you wrong. Jesus' great challenge is no more popular in 2018 than it was at the Sermon on the Mount. If a man asks you to carry his load a mile, carry it too. If a man strikes you on the cheek, give him your other one. They didn't like it then. And frankly, I don't like it now. It's not my exciting response to being wronged. But I also don't want to lock the kingdom up in my heart and only share this with my grace friends and my grace brothers and the guys that... And yes, we want to be with like-minded people and we want to converse some things together. But let's fling wide the doors. I want to try to land this tonight by showing you the three characters that John shows in his final two, in these two resurrection chapters. Because 20 and 21 are really a masterpiece at an open tomb to an ascension. No, none of the other gospel writers do quite what John does. John spends the bulk of his time at the end of his letter on a post-resurrection Jesus, more so than Matthew, more so than Luke, and way more than Mark, who gives you very little at all. But John takes you to an empty tomb, and then he takes you away from it. John introduces you to a character. Then he takes you away from that character and takes you to 11 more, locked in a room on the upper room. And then he gives you another character. And then he takes you to a beach the next day and he gives you another character. And John does this over and over because he's wanting to show what life might look like in the new creation reality. I mean, if we're on the other side of an empty tomb, what kind of people should we expect to encounter on the other side of that empty tomb? And what should we do with them when we encounter them? Well, we're not going to do much with them if we're locked up in the room on Sunday night. So the first thing we have to do is fling wide the doors and welcome people into the kingdom. People from all walks of life, from all political parties and all skin colors and all tongues and from all nations of the earth and from all backgrounds and people that we think deserve it and people that we know don't deserve it. We got to fling wide the doors and take that message of peace and commission out into people. But what might we find when we get there? Well, a bunch of hell and chaos and heartache and problems, sure. But we're not on the pre-side of the cross where we're still trying to work our way up and die. We're on the post-side of the cross where it is finished and a new man is alive on the earth. And what are we doing with it? Well, the first character we're introduced to is Mary Magdalene. We have Mary Magdalene, we have Thomas, and we have Peter. And it's not just coincidence that John gives us these three characters. Mary Magdalene is there on Sunday morning when the stone is rolled away and she peers inside and doesn't see the body. She tells the other disciples about it, and we have that moment where Peter and John, or Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, they go on ahead into the tomb and the tomb is empty. And then they run away in verse 10 to their own homes. There's the first indicator that they thought it was time to go somewhere and lock a door. Mary Magdalene doesn't go anywhere and doesn't lock any doors. She stays behind. She wanders through the garden. I think it's so poetic. Because if you read Genesis and you blame a fall on Eve, which is just a bad rendering if that's the way you blame the fall, but if you read Genesis and you blame a fall on Eve, Mary Magdalene is your redemption moment. God gives the great first new covenant, new world revelation, not to a man who's been fasting and praying and seeking God in an upper room, but to a former prostitute who's been wandering with tears in her eyes in a garden all morning, whose theology is bad and whose faith is non-existent. How do I know? Well, because whenever she sees Jesus, she doesn't call him Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. And when she addresses him, she says, "Sir, can you show us where they've taken his body so that we may go and anoint it?" She doesn't believe Jesus is alive. She believes Jesus has been stolen. And you would think with that kind of bad theology and that kind of bad faith, surely Jesus won't reveal himself to her. But folks, you're living on the other side of the stone being rolled away. You're living in a new creation. You're living in a world where people don't have all their theological I's dotted and T's crossed. You're living in a world where people aren't even sure what their faith is, and yet when they encounter the gardener in the midst of a garden with big tears in their eyes, they meet a man named Jesus who reveals himself to them. If you waited around to get everything right in your life for God to reveal himself to you, you'd still be waiting around. How many of you remember the days whenever a week before revival you had 7 days of fasting and prayer because you need to get all the sin out of the house? Because if you didn't get all the sin out of the house, the Holy Spirit wasn't going to move during revival. Anybody remember those days? We used to have those. Isn't that crazy? I mean, because if you had to wait around for everybody to quit doing wrong in order to have revival, it would have never got started. Somebody sinning in the midst of revival also does not stop a move of the Holy Spirit. If that stopped the move of the Holy Spirit, we would have never gotten started. There's always someone doing or saying or being something stupid. The Holy Spirit, thank God, isn't as offended as we all thought that He was. I've probably told you the story before. I mean, my mom would make me spit the gum out as we approached the invitation because smacking that gum might send a sinner to hell. I always thought, how is that going to send a sinner to hell? Because if you distract them, it's like, "Mom, I got to go to the bathroom." She'd go, "You're not going to the bathroom. It's invitation time. You're not going to distract somebody from going up there and getting saved." My mom would lean over and go, "You just pee in your pants." That worked, didn't it? The Holy Ghost wasn't offended by my juicy fruit or the fact that I needed to go to the restroom. The Holy Spirit does a great work with a lot of Mary Magdalenes who wander around in a garden and have no theology and don't have any verses to quote. She don't believe Jesus is alive. She believes Jesus has been stolen. And yet Jesus speaks to her and says, "Mary, the one whom you seek is standing in front of you." And that's the message of the kingdom. You don't got to drag them in here. The one whom they seek standing in front of them. It's you and me. We're standing there. Don't lock the doors of the kingdom. Go find wandering Marys in gardens who don't know anything. Paul goes to Athens and sees a statue to the unknown God. Can you imagine a statue to the unknown God? What would Paul say about that? Man, he's going to blister their tails. Light them up. Let me show you the truth. No. In fact, he doesn't even preach the cross or Christ resurrected. Instead, he says to them, "Let me tell you about this statue to the unknown God. He's not very far away from us, and in him we live and we move and we have our being." Hallelujah. And these men are heathens. idol worshipers who don't know God. Paul walks in and preaches that in a room full of sinners. Most people in the church would think Paul's gone soft on sin. But what Paul realized is, he whom you seek is not very far away. He's standing right in front of you. He's been there in all of your turmoil and all of your sorrow. See, this isn't just a message for an unbeliever. This is a message for a believer. This is a message I need to hear over and over again. Son, I'm standing right there. You don't feel me? That's okay. You don't have to feel me. Christianity is not about what you can feel. It's not about lining your emotions up properly. Some days you won't even feel saved. That doesn't have anything to do with who you are in Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with your righteousness, because you don't feel emotionally connected to the message or feel connected to the song. It's not about feeling who you are in Christ, although sometimes you'll feel it and you'll cry about it and you'll share it and you'll laugh about it and you'll shout about it, but you don't revolve around how you feel. He whom you search is standing right in front of you. I love that Mary Magdalene story. There's that little moment where she grabs hold of Jesus, or she tries to. She reaches out, and Jesus says, the New King James, I think, says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. And I think what we've done with that scripture is and I'm not going to say this is wrong, but I don't think it's what John's trying to do, and I don't think it's what Jesus is necessarily trying to do, but we've taken that moment where he says, don't cling to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And we've taken that to mean that if she had touched Jesus, I even used to preach this, if she had touched Jesus, he had not yet ascended and taken the blood to the Father. So if she touched him, he'd had to start all over and go back to the cross and die again, because she would have tainted him with her hands. I don't believe that. I don't believe that you can ever taint the Lord of glory with your hands. I don't believe that's what that scripture was about. I also don't believe that the blood is on ceremonial hold for 3 days since the cross, and Jesus still hasn't ascended into heaven and given it to the Father. And so he's waiting to, and sometime between her leaving and him showing up Sunday night, he's going to jump into heaven, give the blood, come back. We did calisthenics because we misunderstood that we're living in a new creation. Jesus says to her, in a new creation world, you don't cling to me and keep me to yourself. In a new creation world, it's about go and tell that I'm alive. It's not about grab and hold on and pull me in. It's about give me away in every moment and in every day. You have an amazing thing. No matter how much you give away of the peace that you have and the joy that you have and the forgiveness that is in Christ, no matter how much you give away, there is no diminishment. It's the most remarkable thing in the world. If you open your wallet tonight and give money, you have less money. But if you open your heart and give love, you don't have less love. If you open your arms of compassion and give compassion, you're not lacking compassion. If someone in your life needs grace and you give them grace, you're not short on grace. You go to the Father and go, well, I'm a little low on grace because I helped this guy today and I need some more grace. No, there's no diminishment. Don't cling to him. Let him go. Give him away to somebody. Pour him into someone else's life. She turns around and she goes, because that's the purpose of new creation. Turn and go. Don't lock the doors. They lock the doors and Jesus steps through the wall and says, peace to you. You guys need this. Touch my hands. Touch my side, they do. Peace I leave with you. I send you the way the Father sent me. Receive the Holy Spirit. Who sends you retained, they're retained. Who sends you forgiven, they're forgiven. And then 24 says, now Thomas. It's almost like John knows that in the future, Thomas is going to get a bad rap. Here comes, now Thomas. What's Thomas's great failure in the Gospels? Well, it's not really a whole lot different than his buddy's failure. Remember, none of them believed it was Jesus till he put his hands out and they touched his hands and touched his side. Thomas just gets a bad rap because he wasn't there the first night they locked themselves in. When he shows up to the next meeting where perhaps they've unlocked the door, they say, you're not going to believe this, but he was here and he's real and we saw him. And Thomas says, well, I won't believe until I see him, until I touch him. I need to see to believe. And Jesus comes back through the wall, makes another appearance, and puts his hands out to Thomas and says, touch my hands and put your hand in my pierced side, because I want you to see that I'm real and that I have flesh and that I have bone. And Thomas proclaims, oh my Lord and my God. And this is the first time that a human being has ever called Jesus God in the Bible. He's been Son of God, but no one's ever said, my God. And so there was a revelation there in that room where Thomas receives him as God. Jesus is giving to Thomas what he has given from the Father, the giver of peace, the giver of a commission. Jesus replacing your old view to give you a new view so that you understand who he is. And yet none of us were in that room. None of us get to touch his nail-scarred hands. None of us get to put our hands in his spear-pierced side. So Jesus says to the assembled, Thomas, you believe because you've touched my hands and my side, but blessed is the man who can believe and not see. Because some of the people that you're going to meet in the new kingdom are going to be people who do need to see to believe. Okay? They're going to say they need to see a miracle. If they see a miracle, they'll believe. The reality is that nobody believes because they see a miracle. If that were the case, Israel would have kept believing. Israel saw miracle after miracle after miracle and yet stopped believing. So seeing a miracle doesn't make you a believer. It might make you a temporary believer as long as you see a miracle. How many of you remember Jesus fed the 5,000 bread and fish? And then the next day they showed up for another miracle? And Jesus said to them, you're not here because of the words that I spoke to you. You're here because I filled your bellies. And they said, well, if you'll show us a miracle, we'll believe that you're the Son of God. You believe that? If you'll show us a miracle, we'll believe that you're the Son of God. No, you won't. I just showed you a miracle. I fed all of you with a little kid's lunch last night. You still don't believe. What makes you think if I feed you again, you're going to believe? Because it's not true. So how do we show them? If people that need to see to believe, how are we going to show them? Perhaps it's time for all of us grace people who've spent so much time bad-mouthing good works because you can't do good to get good, right? No way. You can't do good to get good. How can you do good to get good? Because you're not good naturally, so by doing good, how are you going to become the righteousness of God? You need Jesus to do good on your behalf. But we've bad-mouthed good works in the Grace Church for so long that anytime somebody says, hey, some good stuff ought to be coming out of your life, we shut the TV off or move away because we don't want to hear anything about performance. The reality is we ought to be having good works come out of a good tree. You are the sons of God. What do you expect come out of you, bad works? You were created for good works. Peter said we don't, there are bad works, evil works. Peter said that war against your soul. That's the seedbed of emotions. And so when a child of God, when one of God's sons finds himself slopping hogs, it'll never feel right. It'll never feel like home. It'll never feel good. So how are we going to convince the Thomases that this kingdom is real? We're going to have to live it. If we talk about being people of joy, we ought to have some. If we talk about being people of gentleness, we ought to have some gentleness. If kindness is one of the fruits, by God, we ought to be kind once in a while. I don't mean go be kind so you can be righteous. I mean go be kind because you are. It's going to be that which convinces. What did Jesus say? They shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Final character is Peter, and I'll stop here with this guy. Because on 21, Jesus goes to a charcoal fire and he speaks to Peter. If Thomas gets a bad rap, Peter gets a really bad one. Peter denies the Lord Jesus by fire. He curses God in front of a woman that's asking him, were you one of his followers, as he warms his hand over a charcoal fire, and he runs from Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, the night of his conviction. 4 days later, Jesus meets him by a charcoal fire and he warms his hands once again. Jesus hands him bread and fish across the fire. Peter, do you love me? You know the story. Peter, this is the fascinating thing, and this is what we're going to have to do with people. If anybody in the world deserved a message of shame on what it means to be a denier, curse God in front of the world, it's Peter. And yet there's not one word out of Jesus' mouth of condemnation to Peter. A broken and humbled man. And yet Jesus just shares what he has with him and says, now here's what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to do the same thing and feed my sheep. I want you to feed them out of the knowledge that you and I love one another. I want you to go out into this world and I want you to present what I've presented to you over this fire. And we have no indication in the ministry of Peter in the book of Acts. We don't see him in a sermon bringing up his old past. We see Peter has left it by that first fire, having met Jesus. Listen, when you go out into this new creation world, you're going to meet some whose theology's all over the map. You're going to meet wandering, crying Mary Magdalene. You're going to meet Thomas who needs to see something to believe. You're going to meet a Peter who has a bad past. The reality is you're going to come across people in a new creation world completely unworthy of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, and of your peace. But stop locking the door to the kingdom. Stop making people earn it. Start giving it away for free. There will be no diminishment in your heart. There will be no diminishment in your spirit. What you give away will always be there. Because it's not you that is the source. It's living water springing up inside of you. Living water is not some dead, stagnant pond that you have to go renew with your own fasting and works and performance. It's the living water of the Holy Spirit that as you give it out, there's just more to give out. More peace, more mercy, more grace. In fact, if you want a good feeding, go feed someone else. Jesus sits by the well in John chapter 4 and feeds the woman at the well. He feeds her righteousness. He feeds her peace. He feeds her love and acceptance. And when his disciples come back, they ask Jesus what he's been doing. And he says, I have meat to eat that you don't know about. I'm not hungry, gentlemen. How is he not hungry? He skipped lunch. They went and bought groceries. And they come back and Jesus doesn't want to eat. I think it's John's way again of saying to you, give it out. And as you give it out, you're feeding on the goodness of the kingdom. Stop locking the doors doesn't mean, it doesn't have as much to do with the local church and let's keep it inside the walls, but I think we've locked ourselves sometimes off from people because we don't think they deserve it. They're too much Mary. They're too much Thomas. They're too much Peter. Those are the exact ones the door needs flung wide for. Fling wide the door. You have an opportunity, Grace River. Every year that I come here, I encourage you. I try to drop some seed into your heart that I hope inspires you to go out and live grace in front of Decatur, not just preach grace and not just save it for Sunday. Come on down there, they'll tell you about it. But to go out into your communities, to your coworkers, into your families, into your children, into your friends and your enemies and live grace in front of them and live peace in front of them and go be sent as you've been sent and go give what's been given to you and don't make people earn your love. Don't make people earn your forgiveness. Don't make people earn grace. Don't lock the door. There are no locked doors in the kingdom. Fling them wide so that people can have access. Don't make them earn it. You're in a new creation. You are a new creation. The stone's been rolled away. You're in a new reality. Father, I want to thank you for Grace River Community Church tonight. I want to thank you for this Friday night. What a special group of people you've placed here. And I praise you and I thank you for them. I thank you for this word you've given me. And I just ask that as you've given it to me and I've given it out, that Father, you would take this word and multiply it. I don't feel any diminishment in my spirit. I know that what you've given to us, there is no bottom to this well. You give us your grace and your mercy and your peace. So how dare we would lock our hearts for others to experience that and to know that. So Father, I just ask you to teach us how to open the hearts of that room. We don't lock your people from grace, from favor, from mercy. I praise you and I thank you in Jesus' name. Just do your work in this room, Father. Do the work that I know that you do so well and the work that I know this house is familiar with how to open their hearts to receive. Jesus. Precious name.